Well, this evening we're going to start looking at the Psalms in a more in-depth way. Just by way of reminder from last night, remember that we have five books in the Psalter, and no doubt the rabbis collected them in five books for a particular reason, because Torah, in its narrowest sense, contains five books. So that arrangement was pleasing to them, and that is why the Psalms start out with a wisdom psalm, and it reminded them clearly of the law of God contained in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or Torah. Last night we looked at Psalm 1 and a little bit of Psalm 2, and this evening we are turning to two psalms that are very familiar. We sung the third psalm that I will deal with very briefly. I don't know that I will get much into beyond Psalm 8. We'll see. If not, I'll just take it up in Sunday school tomorrow. I'm not going to rush it so much and try to cover everything that I have here. But let me point out on the sheet of paper that you've got, under each session, I listed a number of psalms of a certain type. This evening, we are looking at psalms that are called creation hymns or hymns of nature. And I have listed there for you about six of them, though we will only deal at most with two and a half, so to speak. So you can, on your own, read the rest of those psalms. And if I don't get to Psalm 19, we'll just pick it up. I do want to conclude, though, with the end of the Psalter, the last five psalms. And so we will conclude that on Sunday evening. Well, let us begin with Psalm 8. We've now turned to one of the genres or kinds of psalms that we find in the Bible. And as I have already said, scholars call this hymns to creation or nature psalms. And you will find that number of these in all the collections of the Psalter. In fact, what Mark read to you from Psalm 148 is also a praise to God the Creator for His creation. Now, Psalm 8 has a few distinctions that I want to mention to you right away. If you turn to Psalm 8, and let me do it myself here, it is very familiar to many of you, no doubt, because of the question that is there. It started out by saying, for the director of music, according to the Gedith, and as I mentioned before, we don't know what some of these terms mean in the heading, like Gedith, but it has to do with music. But before we turn to Psalm 8, read the last verse of Psalm 7, which is 7:17. And it reads this way, and I'm reading out of the New International Version of the Bible. I will give thanks to the Lord because of His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, to this point, there have been no psalms pertaining to praise to God as such. But Psalm 8 fulfills that verse. And so when we turn to Psalm 8, we are turning to the first hymn of praise in the Psalter, Psalm 8. It fulfills then verse 17 of Psalm 7. I will give the Lord thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. And so it is a psalm of praise. But let's look also at another distinction that this psalm has. Psalm 8 has the distinction of being the scripture, and as far as I know, the only scripture that reached the moon. In Apollo 11, with Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, this was taken to the moon. And I believe that Neil Armstrong had it on his person. So this psalm has been to the moon. Quite a distinction. And then the third thing I want to point out to you is not something that is distinct, but a literary device that you should know, that this psalm is in the first person. It is not in the collective voice, but it is in the personal voice. But the first person here is a representative first person. So it is a psalm, for instance, that you should use for your own praise to God for all that God has done and for his great and mighty works. So Psalm 8 then has that kind of history behind it. The psalm starts out with giving us God's divine name, and I'm going to write the name on the board so that you will see it, and I hope this writes. I haven't tried this. But here is God's name. Four consonants. In biblical scholars call this the tetragrammaton, meaning the four letters. Now, in Hebrew, if you were to pick up an original manuscript, let's say, for instance, you found the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we have, and you were to begin to read that, you would know two or three things that's quite odd. First of all, Hebrew goes not from left to right, but from right to left. Secondly, the manuscript will be in all capital letters and no vowels. And thirdly, there is no word division, just a string of letters. Now, I've done this for students before. I've written a string of Hebrew on the board. Actually, I did it in English, so that mimicking Hebrew, and asked them to pick out the words, and it was difficult for them. But the scholars, the rabbis and the scholars, the scribes, had no problem doing this. They could do it as fast as you can do it. Word division is a modern, fairly modern invention. And the Hebrew did not get its vowel pointing until the Middle Ages. And that's going to come into play here a little bit. But now this is a divine name. And someone raised a question. Who wasn't raised a question last night? Yeah, you did. About the divine name. This is not pronounced in among devout Jews. And the reason is that they do not want to break the commandment by taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, this psalm begins with that name of God. O Lord, our Lord. And so we find Yahweh here in the text. The theme is here is the praise of Yahweh, and it is for his creation and all that he has done. And quickly, let's look at some of the verses. If you look at verses 1a and 2, you will notice some things about the psalm. And it starts off this way. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. So when we come to 1a and 2, there is a difficulty in understanding this. Now, you might have a version of the Bible which leans toward a translation, but in Hebrew, it's difficult to understand and to get it exactly. And there are a few reasons for that. But it has something to do with the fact that weak children, in their weakness, bring praise to the Lord. And there's more to it than that, but I'm not going to go in it because we don't need to do that where we are. And so we turn now to verse 3, and he says this in verse 3, the psalmist does. When I consider, notice the I, when I consider, of course that means you as well, when you go out and look at the night sky, I think it's cloudy tonight, isn't it? Is it not? Can you see the stars? Okay. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers. Now let's look at that. When I consider the creation, has an impact upon us. Everything around us, the magnificence of it, the vastness of it, is an amazing thing. Where you live in your world is kind of one of three worlds. if we could leave our world and go into outer space, we would see a vastness that would be unbelievable. It's unimaginable. The distance between the stars and the constellations, and finally the galaxies, and the things that are out there. As a matter of fact, it's so strange out there that our physics here on Earth does not apply out there. We can't really take the physics laws we know. Now, it probably does in some way, but we've never figured it out. And take it into outer space. Well, what did the ancients see when they looked up into the night sky? Well, let me say they saw a lot more than you see. But they were amazed. Just if you will allow yourself to be amazed at times, get out of the hustle and bustle of life and go someplace and see the vastness of it. I said we live kind of in the middle. That's the big world. We're in the middle world. There's a world beneath us, the world of particle physics, where things get so small, it almost, if you will, there are things that have no, as far as we know, no weight. It almost shades into a kind of spirituality, doesn't it? It gets so small. And it behaves erratically. Some particles can be in two places at the same time as far as experiments go. And our physics doesn't apply there either. So we live in kind of a comfort zone here between two extremes. And it amazes us when we begin to see things. Science, to me, is the work of amazement. The more we know, I think the more we should be amazed. The more we should be amazed. The more should we be astounded. The more it should cast wonder into our heart and our life. And here the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your finger. Now later on he says the work of your hand. Why does he use the word finger here? Probably talking about how delicately God has made things. Usually if you're down to using your finger, it's a more delicate process than if you're using your hand. And he says here, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. This is the night sky, by the way. The moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Then he is cast back up on himself. He is so amazed, and then he pictures himself. And he says, where do I fit in all of this? And so he asks this wonderful and great question. And it comes right in the middle of the psalm. Poetically, it comes in the middle of the psalm. Even the number of syllables, it comes in the middle of the psalm. And here is the question. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, and the question, what is man or mankind or humankind? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. Now, here is this Hebrew parallelism here. And it's a parallelism of thought. It says the same thing, but it adds just a little bit more. This is a kind of synthetic parallelism. It says in the first part, what is man that you are mindful of him? That is, why do you even care for human beings? We're such a puny thing in the light of all that you have made. And then he goes on to say, the son of man, that you care for him. The word son of man is a circumlocution in a way. It's referring to man. It's a roundabout way of saying man. But in this case, it's hearkening back to the first man, the first parents. And he's talking about real human beings. How could you even consider real human beings anything in the light of all that you've made? What would you? Do you really care for us? A modern problem in today's world is that people feel alone in the universe. No wonder. Because of wonder. How could you even consider me? Because of the vastness of your creation and its power and glory, or the magnificence of the small world and how strange it is. The smallest particle is as far from us as the most distant star is from us in terms of smallness and greatness. And so the question comes, how could you even consider my little life. And yet Jesus taught us in the New Testament what? That the hairs of your head are numbered, and a sparrow does not fall from the sky without the Father in heaven's notice. Now, this is important because in the New Testament in particular, we are taught to call God Father. You don't find the fatherhood of God that much in Judaism, though it's there. And you don't find it in Islam. Really, it's unique to Christianity. And the fatherhood of God means that God cares for us. I had a wonderful father who died only a year ago at 98. And we look back at his life, and it would be hard to assail him in any way. All four of us, I have a twin sister and a younger sister and a younger brother, and we all get together in West Virginia at the old farm place where my grandfather and great-grandfather lived. And by the way, we get to see the nice kind of way that you can't. And we say to ourselves, it's hard to criticize our father. Oh, every human being has flaws, but he was so good to us that he did represent a father to us. And that's not always the case in life. I one time had a young woman to say to me, next Sunday is Father's Day, and I'm not coming to church because I know you'll preach on fathers. And come to find out, she had a terrible father. So my image is much better than hers about fatherhood. And when fatherhood really works here on earth, it helps us to understand fatherhood in heaven. But he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And here he says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now here I want to do something. When we begin to look at this, the word here is, I am an absent-minded person, and I always get lost. I have a writing stick here somewhere. I guess I have to use another one. The word here is this. Elohim. Now, Elohim is just simply the generic word for God. But Elohim has three meanings. It can mean God. And the I-M on the end is a plural. It can mean gods, like little gods. Or it can mean heavenly beings or angels. Now, some translators will translate this as God. Thou hast made him a little lower than God. But when you consider the New Testament in Hebrews, it's clear that the writer to the Hebrews understood this to be angels. But regardless, what is important is that human beings have a dignity that you will not find in the secular world. Sometimes we are appalled at some of the values placed on human life in the secular world, aren't we? At the beginning of life and the end of life. Or this constant warfare that is going on in the world. Just today, just before coming here, I heard that some Kurds and Turks were uniting together to demonstrate for peace in Istanbul. And some of you may already know the news. A bomb went off and killed 100 people and injured 200 more. That's the world we live in. And that is a brutal reality, is it not? Human beings place very little value on life, and some cultures are worse than others in placing virtually no value on human life. But in our own society, we find out that we are developing more and more a utilitarianism that only values people for what they can do or whether they are a benefit to society. Eventually, our healthcare program will come to that. I'm no prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I will predict that. That you will not, if you are an older person, get certain medical procedures. You're not worth it. It's not cost beneficial. Or at the beginning of life. Or maybe at any stage in life. But this question goes back to the biblical understanding of what a human being is. And I want you to notice the dignity of the human being. Thou hast made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. It's a magnificent status. This is what we find in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The human beings have bestowed upon them the imago Dei, the image of God. We, uniquely, as God's creation, human beings are in the image of God. And so if you take the word man, and when I use the word man, I mean human beings. You use the word man, and you put an equal sign, and you say, over here is image of God. Someone asked me, what is the image of God? The human being. Actually, it's male and female together. You'll notice in the book of Genesis, it has to do with communication between sexes too. And so what you find is that the scriptures place an extraordinarily high value on human beings. And I don't mean to say that Christians have lived up to this in their history. They have not. But we should never forget the value that scripture places on human beings. Thou hast made the human being a little lower than the angels. And he continues, and thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And notice this, he goes on to a different dimension. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. Now notice, contrast that works of hands with the finger of God earlier. God also has given human beings a certain status in creation. We have been given dominion. Not domination, but dominion over the creation. Not only are we fearfully and wonderfully made, and we are in God's image, but God turns around and gives us a certain status and obligation to the rest of creation. We have dominion over it. In other words, God has conceded to us, without conceding his own sovereignty, a little bit of sovereignty to take care of things. I look at my cat, and I remind her once in a while that I have a solemn obligation to take care of my cat. I preached a sermon one time on taking care of your animals along this line. And some people after the church started confessing, I've got to do a better job, you know, this and that. I had a couple of farmers in the congregation, and they're no longer kicking the cow. You know, one of the farmers in the church, we looked out on another farm, even though we live close to New York City, but there are still a few farms. And we saw a farmer over there some years ago. He sold out now. There was a housing development there. And he had a board in his hand chasing one of his cows, trying to hit it. And he was cussing up a storm. And we were standing on the church lot. We were looking over, and I was standing beside the Dutch farmer. And I said, look at that guy. He's just going berserk. He said, he's cussing up a storm. And the guy who used to be in a dairy farmer said, you'd cuss too if you had cows. But we have dominion. And this harkens back to Genesis, doesn't it? This psalm reminds you of Genesis chapter 1 and also chapter 3 or chapter 2 of the unique creation. This is why Luther called the Psalter the little Bible. Everything is in it. Salvation is in it. Creation is in it, and everything in between. And he had a great understanding. Now, also here, I want to write up one more word for God. Adonai. I did want to answer your question last night a little better. See this word here? In the Middle Ages, when the Hebrew, and they did this already in their reading it, they put the vowels in. I failed to say that, but when the rabbis 2,500 years ago read the scriptures, they put the vowels in even though they weren't there. But in the Middle Ages, they wrote them down. And what we discovered is that the vowel pointing that goes to this word, Adonai, was placed on this. So every time you came to the word Yahweh, you said Adonai. So you couldn't take the Lord's name in vain. It's called putting a hedge around it. However, this got to be so precious, and they thought they might be taking the Lord's name in vain. So modern Jews who are devout say Ha Hashem rather than Adonai when they see that, but it's simply the name. So they got two hedges around it. So you can't take the Lord's name in vain. Now, I don't have a chalk thing here, but I'll try my best here to do something. If you notice this psalm, there is... I had a Hebrew teacher one time who got so interesting in Hebrew words, and he had chalk, and he would start erasing like this, and he would come out of the classroom covered with chalk all over it, just over one word or two. He would just get so excited. But I want you to notice some things here, sequence. And let's look at this sequence. When he says in Psalm 8, and he begins to talk about this dominion, he says, I have put everything under your feet, or I have given you sovereignty over other things to take care of. What does he list? First of all, he says, all flocks and herds. Then he goes on and says, the beasts of the field. Thank you. That'll work. And the beasts of the field. And then he goes on and says here, fish of the sea. And all things that swim the paths of the sea. Any other creatures you find in the sea. Now, there is a kind of chain of being here. If you look at this text of Scripture, you find a chain of being from higher to lower. God is in His heaven. There are the heavenly hosts. There are human beings. There are flocks that graze, there are the beasts of the field, there are the fish in the sea, and some other things that go swimming in the sea, which is kind of a tautology or meaning, another way of saying the fish swimming in the sea. And so in the scriptures, there's a kind of chain of being idea. And this was quite prominent in the Middle Ages. But that is a biblical worldview, isn't it? We have a chain of being. We try to understand where we fit in creation. We're not confused by some of the animal rights people, so confused over human being that they would sacrifice maybe a human fetus or baby for that of another creature. But you see, there's a value placed on creation at different levels. And this is necessary, too, to have an understanding and to make sense of things. There is an order to things. And I'll be talking about order a little more. Order here is God placing order. Remember the opening book of Genesis? And the earth was now form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what does God do? Places order on top of that. He brings into original creation and places it in order. And order is like a kind of redemption. You have an order of salvation, don't you? Mark knows about the order of salvation in seminary, the Ordo Salutis. And you have, what your life consists is of trying to place order on chaos and disorganization. I used to tell my daughters when they were at home, you got to go in and clean up your room. Well, I cleaned it up yesterday. I said, well, today's the day. You got to go clean it up again. Well, why? Because it's in disorder. Now, there's a reason that there's always disorder you face in life. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Have you ever heard of the law of entropy? Everything tends toward disorganization and disorder. And you're always having to clean the house up, wash the dishes, placing order on disorder. You can leave a room for some time, like I leave my house in West Virginia and I go back to it because we live in New York. And when I go back there, that'll be our retirement home. But I have to, even if I haven't been there for 2 months, I have to go back and start cleaning up some. Because there are little creatures that come inside and dust gathers. And the way it is. And so Psalm 8 is a marvelous psalm. For any of you in English studies, that those things that swim the courses in the sea, there's a special turn of phrase for that, a figure of speech called kenning, K-E-N-N-I-N-G. So it comes from the Norse language where you call things not by their names, but by something else that describes it. So in case there are any people here in English. Now notice, too, this is an inclusio or an envelope structure, and we'll close with this. Look at the beginning of the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, to show you that the psalm is complete, unless you had any doubt, look at Psalm 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is called an inclusio or an envelope structure. You put it in an envelope. These matters are important. I want to talk about, well, I think I better not get into that. Rather than dealing with Psalm 19, which will take me into some other things, let me look at Psalm 29 briefly. We sang this, didn't we? Let me read it, and you tell me what's going on. I'm going to ask you a question. Turn this into a schoolroom. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Siron like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as a king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Does anything come to mind when I read that whole like that to you? What's going on here? Seeing no hands? Second time, like an auction? Go ahead. It's certainly sovereignty. Over what? Creation. But what you have in this psalm is a thunderstorm. I picture King David on vacation. And like me, he loves the mountains. So he goes up into the mountains of the Anti-Lebanese mountains. By the way, have you ever seen Mount Hermon? I haven't, but out at Chautauqua. Any of you been to Chautauqua? It's in western New York. It's a wonderful place to go. They have a thing built on the beach there of the entire Holy Land. And it shows Mount Hermon how high it is as you get into Lebanon. And it's snow-capped. It's 11,000 feet. And it looks down over the rest of the country. But here, from the base of Lebanon all the way down to the southern part in the desert, the Negev, he is talking about the whole land. But I picture him as going up onto a mountain, not Mount Lebanon. He would have mentioned it. And he looks down, and like I have seen as a boy, when I would go visit my granddad, you sit up about 4,000 feet and you watch a storm come rolling up the valley and up the hillside. You see the wall of water coming. You see the lightning and you hear the thunder. And it's an amazing display of God's power and sovereignty. But he is describing a thunderstorm. But he doesn't just see physical laws at work. He sees the Creator's power behind it. The primary mover, though it's moved secondarily by other laws. And rather than the thunder just being a sound, he hears the voice of God. Rather than seeing the lightning strike, he sees the power of God as it shakes the created order. Thunderstorms can be extraordinarily powerful. And he is amazed. And it tells him of the mighty power of God. We sing a hymn. I sing of the mighty power of God. And it reminds him again of who God is. Of his sovereignty. But what you see in Psalm 29 is a psalm being written about a thunderstorm. And yet he sees God. Now let me make one little distinction here and then I'll quit. The psalmist is no pantheist. God is something different than everything else. God is uncreated and everything else is created. In Indian philosophy, which I teach, I've taught for years in college, there are many schools of Indian thought are pantheistic. God is identified with nature. No, what David sees when he sees nature as nature, he recognizes that there is a power behind it. It just didn't happen by chance. There's a designedness to everything. But God is also not mediated in his presence through this, but is immediately present. That is, he is with or accompanies everything. So, God comes to us in two ways. Immediately, but mediatedly through the preaching of the word and the scripture and the administration of the sacraments. He promises blessing. But this is God coming immediately, but not to be identified with nature, but he's always with. God is the uncreated. There's only one thing uncreated, and that's God. Everything else is a creature, and it's made up of parts. God has no parts. Everything made up of parts dies. Everything made up of no parts is eternal, and there's only one, God. Maybe I'll talk about that more. So that's why we call God simple, not because he is not in his thoughts and so forth, because he is a single entity with no parts. And the Westminster Confession says that God is simple, and that's what it means.